This morning, I want to cover Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5. And that's a lot to cover, but the reason I want to do that is because I want to kind of keep pace with the Tuesday night Bible studies. I don't want one study to get so far removed from the other one that I can't remember what I covered in the Tuesday night Bible study. And then I find it very difficult to keep multiple studies in my head. Quite frankly, I'm just not that smart. I'll just leave it at that. So I want to read Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5. And I want to draw some interesting conclusions from them. And I know Genesis chapter 5 is not something you'd probably want to read on your own because it's just a very long genealogy. But there are some interesting things that can be gleaned from it, from the information that is shared with us therein. So let's open with a prayer and then we'll jump right into the Word. Our Heavenly Father, we know it is by Thy grace that Thou hast given us a heart to study Thy Word. Thou hast given us a heart after Thine own heart, to love Thee, to love Thy Son, to love Thy Gospel, to love all Thy work. We pray, Lord, that Thou might open Thy Word, the Word that Thou hast given unto us, and teach us from it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have begotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any find him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methuselah, and Methuselah begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal, and he was a father of such as dwell in tents, and as such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begot Enos 807 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enos lived 90 years, and begat Kenan. And Enos lived after he begat Kenan 815 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And Kenan lived 70 years, and begat Mahalalel. And Kenan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years, and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years, and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years, and begat a son, and called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and our toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And I'm going to stop reading there. That's an awful lot of reading, but that's not the kind of thing normally when I read. I don't get that far in the Bible because I find something that takes me down an area of study that piques my interest. So I wanted you to read that with me today because there's some very interesting things that we can learn from these two genealogies. Previously, when we had talked about Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, and particularly in Genesis chapter 1, we saw that everything flowed, if you will, from that point to Genesis, that the whole gospel can be found in Genesis chapter 1. We can also see it in Genesis chapter 2 and in Genesis chapter 3. After the fall, we see set before us every type of man that has ever lived on the face of the earth. We can take all of the peoples, all of the nations, every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue that you see on the planet today, and we can put them into one of these two groups of people. We can also take every religion that can be found everywhere on the planet, whether it be any of the Western religions, any of the Eastern religions, can all be found in these two groups of individuals. Now, if you consider the genealogies that we just read, you'll notice something kind of peculiar. The first genealogy that we read that came from Cain, there's no mention of death. There's no mention of any of the ages of any of these individuals. But when you get to the line that comes from Seth, the word is peculiar in the sense that it tells you exactly how long everybody lived. It tells you how long they lived before they gave birth to a particular child, and then how long they lived after they gave birth to that particular child. And then it tells you when they died. And what I want you to gather from that is this, is that there are differences in the way people's mindset is, which, again, can be dropped into either of these two genealogies. The one group, the fleshy man, they're afraid of death. They don't like to talk about death. But the other group, the line that's of Seth, every one of those people died. And indeed, when the genealogy comes to its termination point, what are they talking about, or what are they thinking about? What does Lamech make reference to? He makes reference to rest. Now, people seem like they want to live a long time. There is an entire industry that's built on the infirmities of the elderly. There's all sorts of elderly care facilities all over my neighborhood. People, the fleshy man, is afraid of death. He doesn't like to talk about it. And if you have opportunity to speak at a funeral, which we're going to have here, I think, on the 5th, we're going to speak about Tim Moon, Tim's life. You think to yourself, well, here's an occasion where we can openly speak of death at a funeral, because people generally don't like to talk about it. But here it is in their face. Nobody can deny the fact that the fellow laying in the coffin has, in fact, died. And so it's an opportunity to share the gospel under the umbrella that everyone is going to face death, and you need to think about where you're going to spend eternity. But for the Christian, that is ever on their mind. And so death is constantly mentioned in this second genealogy here, that none of these people are afraid of death. And as a matter of fact, they even look forward to it, because the Christian knows that it is the portal of death that is the only means and agency by which they will know rest. And that, of course, is if they die in Christ. And so we have a pattern set before us here that teaches us some very basic things. And that's what I want to share with you. Flip over to, before I get there, I want to share this with you. When you look at these genealogies, and they all go back to Cain and to Seth, there is nothing in these genealogies that should lead you to believe that salvation is of the flesh. That because you happen to be related to Abraham, for example, that you're good to go, or that you happen to be related to Seth. There is nothing in here that teaches us. The Lord is simply teaching us these things. He has written these things for our admonition and learning, that we might understand and appreciate that actually salvation is by grace. Because I'm going to share with you what separates these two genealogies. Look in Genesis chapter 4. Look at verse 26. Now, when you read these genealogies, the one in chapter 4 and one in chapter 5, you might be inclined to believe that they are in series, that one genealogy follows the other. But they are not. They are actually in parallel. And each genealogy follows mentions 10 men. So it's indicative that it's covering the same period of time and following two lines of religions, two lines of people. It says in verse 26 there, it says after the birth of Seth, it says, "And then men began to call on the name of the Lord." And so what separates these two, what the Lord is trying to teaching us here, is that one group of individuals looks to themselves, trusts in themselves, and the other group of individuals looks unto the Lord. And they began to call on the name of the Lord. But in terms of the context here of what is being taught in a bigger picture here, I want you to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to read a couple of verses there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 46, because that's where we're in. We're talking about men right now. It says, "Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthly, such is they also that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly." The Lord is teaching us here with a set of pattern, if you will, a genealogy, that you have an earthly group of individuals versus a heavenly-minded group of individuals. If you consider the pattern of the men, who do we have set forth before us? We have Cain first and then Abel. Which one's the elder? It's Cain. Then the next set of individuals we have Ishmael and Isaac. Which one's the elder? Well, it's Ishmael. First comes the flesh, then that which is spiritual. The next group is Esau, and then Jacob. And so we see this pattern set before us where the Lord is teaching us that which is first is natural, and then that which is spiritual. And he's teaching us this because he's trying to have us appreciate that Adam was a natural man. And through Adam, because of his disobedience, came sin, and due sin, condemnation, and condemnation, death. The second man is the Lord from heaven, and because of his obedience came justification, and because of justification came life. So the Lord is bookending men, if you will, by Adam on one end and the Lord on the other. But in between, he's teaching us these wonderful truths through these genealogies, in addition to these pattern of men, Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. But again, I want us to appreciate what's written in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, because I don't want you for even a moment to think that there's anything to be profited in the flesh in terms of our relationship with the Lord. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says that For as many as received him, to them, meaning God, gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You shouldn't read that and think that because you received him, then you were given the power to become a son of God. It's the other way around. Power was given unto you to receive the Lord, and you became a son of God. And it's rooted in faith, even to them that believe on his name. In verse 13, he says, trying to teach us this very clearly, which were born not of blood. There is not a genetic relationship between believers in the context that my parents are a believer, therefore I'm going to be a believer or a Christian. The Jews, as you know, made much of their relationship with Abraham. And the Lord told them that that was not true. And we saw that in many places in Scripture where that is not true. If you want to take your genealogy all the way back to Seth, you would have to remember that Seth and Cain had the same parents, even Adam. So there is no relationship between your salvation and the blood of men, nor of the will of the flesh. There was nothing in you that desired to be saved, nor of the will of man. I cannot will you into heaven. There's nothing I can pound into your head that would make you want to be a Christian. But it's all of God. God is the one who has to work within you. So if you take these two lines, these genealogies, and you work all the way back to Seth and to Cain, you should appreciate that in the most simplistic of terms, you just have two people. You have believers and you have non-believers. You have the elect and you have non-elect. When I used to read through the Scripture, I remember in my head trying to organize things, trying to divide the world into, well, we got Jews and Gentiles. There's a lot of epistles that speak of the Jews and the Gentiles. So I'd go, okay, there's two groups, Jews and Gentiles. Then they'd talk about Christians, and I go, okay, well, there's Jews, Gentiles, and Christians. Then there's proselytes, those that were not born of Abraham, but they're Jewish because they converted to Judaism. And then they throw in barbarians at some other point in Scriptures. And then you have Hellenistics, which are Greek-speaking Jews. And it just all gets very complicated. But when you roll the clock all the way back to Adam, you just have two kids. You have Cain and you have Abel. You don't have bond-free, rich, poor, male, female. You don't have anything. You've got two men. And they're both of the same parents. So it really makes it very simple. You kind of move all this confusion away, and you're just looking at two different people. And so I ask the question that the Lord asks in Romans 9:21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Is that not what he's done with Adam? Adam was taken, of course, from the dust of the ground. He's a lump of clay, as indeed we all are. But out of Adam has come everything else. In particular, has come Cain and Abel. So when you look at these two men, which are rooted in Cain and Abel, you see that they have different, their hearts are set on different things. In the order that I read through them in Genesis chapter 4 there, we see that the first man here spoken of, I'm speaking of Cain and Abel, that Cain, well, he's a murderer and he's a liar. And what does it say in John chapter 8, 44, when the Lord is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees? He says, ye are of your father the devil, and his lusts will ye do. He was a murderer from the beginning and a liar. There is no truth in him. And you see him typified in Cain. So you also see in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, it talks about Satan being the prince of the power of the air, which is the spirit which worketh in the children of disobedience. Satan works in those individuals, but not with the heavenly man, not with the one whose heart and affections are set on things on high. It says in Philippians, I think it's 2:5, where it says, for the Lord worketh in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So of these two individuals, their hearts are set on entirely different things. One is, they both do their father's will. One does Satan's and the other does the Lord. One fears death, and that is what Cain says. He says he's afraid he's going to be put to death. And that is true with every man that is not regenerated. In Job chapter 2, verse 4, Satan says, yea, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give to save his sin. Will he give to save his skin? And you see that, as I mentioned, in these elder care facilities where you find people transferring all of their wealth over to the medical system so that they can cling to life just a little bit longer because they're afraid to die. But not so with the spiritual man. He knows that this earthly tabernacle of his must be put off. In 2 Corinthians 5, 1 verses 9, the Apostle Paul writes about that, and he talks about that, where he says that, for we groan to put off the earthly. The Christian knows that this corruptible body in which sin indwells cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. It cannot inherit incorruption. It must be put off. Sin dwells in it, and the only way it's going to be utterly removed from you is when it goes into the grave, and then you're raised with a heavenly body. So again, our conversation is in heaven for the believer, from whence we also look for the coming Savior. The earthly man we see here is a builder of cities. What did Cain do after the birth of his son? He went out and he built himself a city, and he named it after his son. And in Genesis 11:4, when they go to build Babel, it says the same thing. It says, "Let us make a name for ourselves and build us a city and a tower." And so that's what the earthly man does. He's concerned about leaving a name for himself, to making a name for himself on this earth. And so when you look at the skills of the individuals here, you'll see in Genesis 4, but not in Genesis 5, that these individuals have certain skills. They are handler of the harp and the organ, instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. But you don't read that about those in Genesis chapter 5. The heavenly man, the one who looks towards the Lord, is not interested in building cities here or making a name for himself. But what he is interested in doing is he looks for a city with foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And so you have their hearts set in two different places. And so you ask yourself, why is that the way it is? And everything we've talked about here, we can look back and find rooted in Cain and Abel. And that's what I want to talk about for the rest of our time here. If you consider Cain and Abel, as I mentioned to you, what separates those two genealogies was when men began to call on the name of the Lord in Genesis 4:26. Faith is the difference between Abel and Cain. In Hebrews 11, we read that it was by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So when we look at Genesis 4, verses 4, it says, "And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, and unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." So both of these individuals bring offerings unto the Lord, but they're very different offerings. One offers the firstlings of his flock. The other offers the works of his hand. Now, I remember reading this story about Cain and Abel when I was a young child. And I don't know which of these two individuals you have identified yourself with, but I always identified myself with Abel. I mean, Cain does an absolutely heinous thing. There are only four people on the planet at this time, and two of them are siblings. Now, I used to fight with my brother a lot, so you'd think I would have a little bit more insight into this incident here. But I could not imagine committing an act so awful as he did, just to kill his brother and then to lie to God's face about it. But it was rooted in the sacrifices here, and it was rooted in his rejection, or that it was not accepted, that his sacrifice was not accepted. But there's more to it. When I read this, I think to myself, and I remember engaging in conversations with Christians, and I used to say, "I don't get this at all, because it seems to me what Cain is doing is harder to do than what Abel is doing." The word "keep" here is actually can be translated "feed." So you have Abel's out, he's a feeder of the sheep, and Cain's out there toiling in the soil, which has been cursed of the Lord, and the Lord says that it's only going to bring forth thorns and thistles. And I'm here to share with you that that is a true curse, because I've planted 3 yards at my house, and it just gives itself over to weeds, and it dies. And then I think, I'm going to have to do this thing again. But it seems to me, I don't get why he did not, or didn't get and understand why he did not accept Cain's offering and Cain. And that there's a linking word "and" in there. And that's important that you see that. So I want you to look at that. It says, "He had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect." You know, when my kids have done things for me, and they don't do a good job, I might reject the job they do, but I don't reject the child. I don't necessarily link those two together. But here in Scripture, they are, in fact, linked together. So it says that his countenance was fallen, and he was very wroth. And then there's an interesting conversation between the Lord and Cain. It says, "The Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And it says, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and they were talking out in the field. Is it not interesting that the Lord would condescend so much to speak directly with Cain? I find that remarkable, that after Cain's offering was rejected and Cain with it, that God would actually speak to Cain and in a provocative way and talk to him about that it is necessary for him to do well, that he would be accepted. So I have a couple of questions here. One, what does it mean to do well, and what does it mean to be accepted? But it's interesting here that Cain went out, and Abel went out and talked with him. Now, remember when we were in Genesis chapter 3, we talked about what the field is? The field is the world. And so I shared with you at that time that Satan was more subtle than any beast of the field. That is, the field represents the world and the worldly system. So you can think of Abel as the first prophet that was sent. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, it says, the Lord speaking, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Turn to Matthew 23, verse 34. I'd like you to see this one because it's in the context of what we're talking about here. I want to share with you that Abel was sent by the Lord to go talk theology with Cain. And that's a true blessing because every person in here who is a believer through the preaching of the gospel. Somebody was sent to you that you might hear the word. In Matthew 23, verses 34 and 35, the Lord is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees here. He says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Abel was the first gospel preacher, and his lesson or his sermon, I can't think of the words I want to use. Whatever he said, it was not well received. That's quite clear from it. But I want you to appreciate that God sent Abel out to talk to Cain as well. Now, Abel's offering was accepted. So undoubtedly, he shared with him the gospel and what would be necessary for him to be accepted. Now, when you look at these two offerings, you think to yourself, well, I know in Hebrews it says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So you're thinking, well, all right, maybe he just didn't do the right thing. It was an innocent mistake. And if you go look in Leviticus chapter 1, you'll realize that, well, the burnt offering comes first and then comes the meat offering. So maybe there's just a simple misunderstanding here about what is necessary. And so God is provoking him, and Abel's going to have a conversation with him, too, about what is necessary to be done here. But I think you have to appreciate that Cain is the son of Adam and Eve. And he's not very far removed from those cherubims which are blocking their way to get back into the Garden of Eden. Now, when I was a kid, I used to play with my dad's clothes. You know, you walk around the house in your dad's shoes, and you might even put on his suit. And every daughter I've ever seen has played with their mother's clothes. Cain and Abel had to have seen those coats of skin hanging in their folks' closet. And they had to have asked the question, where did that come from? How did you get that? And what was that all about? So I have no doubt that Adam and Eve explained to their children about why they were put out of the garden, about the righteousness of God, about what is necessary to approach Him, and why those coats of skin were made and what they were made out of. So Cain, in my estimation here, has rejected all of the teaching of his parents. And he is saying, I am not a sinner, and it is not necessary for me to bring forth an offering that is like that. Now flip over to Leviticus chapter 1, and let's take a look at the first offering that's articulated there, which is the burnt offering. In Leviticus chapter 1, I'm going to read the first five verses there. It said, and the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. and he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him, to make an atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's, okay, now I'm going to stop there. When you look at the offering that is made here, the first thing that's interesting about it is it should be, first, it should be a voluntary will. It is not something that is by compulsion. If you come to church by virtue of compulsion, you're just not doing anything. You're not doing any good. You're certainly not endearing the Lord to you. You need to come to church and you need to do things for the Lord of a voluntary will. Now, I'd mentioned about the Lord working in the hearts of the believer as the prince of the power of the air works in the hearts of the non-believer. I said that is the Lord that works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the sacrifice that Abel brought is rooted in the Lord working in his heart. It was done by voluntary will. And so it's important that our hearts be right with the Lord and that we bring a sacrifice to the Lord, appreciating the necessity of it and why it's required of the Lord and what it represents. When we talk about sin in the Scripture, if I were to ask you what is sin, the first thing that comes to your mind probably is, well, sin is any transgression of the law. And that's the first thing that comes to my mind. But when you read deeper in Scripture, there are two things that we are taught also about sin. One of them is all unrighteousness is sin. And the other thing is whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So Abel brought his offering by faith, it says. Well, not so with Cain, because faith is not mentioned anywhere in it. So his offering was wrought with sin. He was a sinner, and his offering was wrought with sin as well. So neither the offering nor the offerer is going to be accepted in that context, because it's all just caught up in sin. Now, what is being taught here in a bigger context is not the mechanics of an offering, but the relationship between the offering and the offerer. What is being taught here is substitution. The next thing you read about the offering, it says you'll put your hands on the head of it, of the offering as it's brought before him. That's in verse 4 of Leviticus 1. It says, and you shall put his hands upon the head of the offering. There is an identification with the offering. You are bringing this lamb, this offering, and you're saying, this represents me, and I am a sinner, and the wages of sin is death, and therefore this animal must die. It's going to typify what is required due my sins. And so what you're looking for is representation and substitution, which is not in Cain's offering, but it's obvious in Abel's offering. Now turn to Haggai chapter 2, because I want to share with you some things about making an offering unto the Lord and about the nature of men. In Haggai chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 11. And here the Lord is speaking to Israel and talking to them about their offerings. Haggai chapter 2, verse 11 says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Okay, what he's saying here is, I have something holy with me, holy in my garment. If I bump into anything and touch it with anything, will that thing that I touch become holy? The answer is no, it won't do that. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these other objects, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So if I have something that's clean and it touches anything that's unclean, that makes the thing that was clean, it makes it unclean. Verse 14, then answered Haggai and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. So there's a problem with bringing an offering by man, because as an unclean individual, if I go get an unblemished lamb from my flock, then when I touch it, it's unclean. And so I bring it. Let's say I don't touch it, and I somehow get it to the priest. But then when the priest receives it, the priest is unclean too. So now the offering is unclean. Now it's just not going to work. The Lord says it's an unclean thing. So in terms of the offering and what the Lord is teaching us here, by the way of Abel, because his was a more excellent sacrifice and it was offered by faith, is that we cannot bring anything to the Lord. The only one who can bring something to the Lord is, quite frankly, the Lord himself. Now, Jesus was a man, as we know. It says he was made in the likeness of man. And so he had both natures. He had the nature of man. He was in the likeness of man, and he was also fully man and fully God. In him dwelled the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But yet he was without sin. So he is somebody who can bring an offering because he was without sin. Now, what was the offering that he brought? Well, it was himself, because that is the only offering that would be received by God, because there's no sin in him. But there's sin in everything that we touch. And so not only is he qualified to bring an offering, but he's also qualified to be the offering, which he was. Now, when he puts on his other hat as the high priest, he's also the only one who's qualified and capable to receive the offering, because he knew no sin. So we need to, in every aspect of this substitution and representative offering, look to Christ as the only one who is able to make the offering, be the offering, and to receive the offering. So when Abel was speaking with his brother and speaking about theology, he was talking to him about these types of things, about how you can only approach God by faith, that you can't approach it by works, that there's no works of your hand that will ever make yourself acceptable before the Lord, because that Cain, that is what you tried to do, and that is not going to work. But mine was accepted because I offered mine by faith. My offering was accepted, and I was accepted. Your offering was rejected, and you were rejected with that offering, because there's a relationship between the offering and the offerer, this notion of representation. So I want us to appreciate that of what took place here, is this representative nature between the offering and the offerer. And then the next question comes up here after he rises up and he kills his brother. The Lord asks him if he's his brother's keeper. And that's a $64,000 question. When I heard that, I'm like, of course I am. You know, you always want to think the best of yourself. Well, of course I'm my brother's keeper. You know, and you know, you're supposed to love your brother and you're supposed to love your enemies. Of course I am. Well, there's a pattern in Scripture. Adam was put in the garden to keep it. And he didn't keep it, did it? He failed in that respect because Satan entered into the garden. He didn't keep his wife from sinning, and he didn't keep himself from sinning. So Adam couldn't do it. Could Cain here keep himself from sinning? Well, the answer is no. He couldn't keep himself from sinning. I have a friend of mine. I know I mentioned this once before. He's probably in his 80s at this point. But whenever we talk on the phone, he says, "Are you keeping the faith?" For 10 years, I would say, "Yeah, I'm keeping the faith." And he'd say, "No, no, no, wrong answer. You don't keep the faith. The faith keeps you." And so you cannot keep your brother. You cannot keep yourself. You cannot keep your children from sinning. I used to know a family. We lived in a small town, and so everybody knew what everybody else was doing. But at night, their daughter was prone to jump out the window and then go out and have fun in the neighborhood. So they couldn't keep their kids. And as your kids get older, you know that. When they go out the door, you are not deluded, I hope, into thinking you're going to keep your kids out of trouble. So no, you are not your brother's keeper. You cannot do it. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But Jesus did strive against blood, and he did resist it. He never did sin. And he is our brother. In Philippians 2, which I already made reference to, it says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Jesus is your brother. In Romans 8:29, it said he's the firstborn among many brethren. In Hebrews 2, 10 and 11, I'll read that because we're running out of time. It says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering," speaking of Christ. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praises unto thee." In the Old Testament, they use the word kinsman. And indeed, he is our near kinsman because we both have the same father. His heavenly father is our heavenly father, so he is our near kinsman. But he is our brother, and he can keep you. And the Apostle Paul writes, "I am not ashamed, for I know that whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have commanded against that day." He will keep you safe with him. And the Lord, when he's, I think it's John 6:39, he says, "This is the Father's will which has sent me. All that which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at that last day." So the Lord is our brother's keeper. And he does, in fact, rule over sin. He is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. So the questions, the provocative questions that are set before Cain, were only met by the Lord. As the Lamb of God, when he removes sin from the world, he's going to remove it in every place it is, in every regard that it is. In terms of the believer, he takes our sin upon himself. Our sins are imputed unto him, and then he took them and he paid for them on the cross. The apostle writes, Paul writes that, "I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for sin does reside in the flesh." Well, that flesh is going to go into the grave, and when it comes out of the grave, it will be raised a glorious body. So he'll deal with sin in that context. For the non-believer, they're going to bear their sins, and he's going to cast them into the lake of fire. So those sins are going to disappear too. The sins that this earth is cursed, says that the Lord is going to burn it up, and he's going to remove the heavens. Everything's going to be dissolved. When we go to the new heavens and the new earth, Christ will have removed sin completely from everything that we see or know. Now, he says here, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. What does it mean to do well? And what must you do to do well? Well, you have to look to the Lord. What does God the Father say about his Son? Twice in the Gospels, he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If you would do well, for you to do well, you must look for Christ as your substitution on the cross. You must look to him as the one who will keep you. You must look to him as the one who will rule over sin. You must look to him as the one who shall put all sin away. When I look at some of the admonitions in scriptures, and this is one of them, that you shall rule over sin, I take that in my mind and I consider the Ten Commandments. You know, in the Ten Commandments it says, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's wife." And I read those and I go, really? Because that's not been my experience. But there was an individual who "thou shalt not have any gods before him" was true. There was one of "thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie." That was true. So things that are in Scripture, in the Ten Commandments, that are set before us and understood by us as being prohibitions, they're also promises. They're promises that are all fulfilled in Christ, for he kept all of those things. He ruled over sin, and he kept every one of the commandments. And so he is the only one that is capable and should be our substitution when you make an offering. And so to do well is to look to Christ. And then you will be accepted, because you will be accepted. He is accepted in your stead. And so this notion of substitution plays itself out and bears itself out in your life. So let us close with that. And again, I want you to, your takeaway message is to be the relationship between the offerer and the offering. And that was only accepted in Christ. And it can only be made through faith by grace. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou will put these words on our heart and open our understanding so that we might appreciate that all that thou hast accomplished through Jesus Christ, who is offered up on behalf of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.